The Lord's case against Israel. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars. Their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations.
Martin, thank you very much. Well, courtroom dramas, they may make for great TV, but most of us would do almost anything we can to avoid being caught up in those proceedings ourselves. If you or your organisation that you're involved in get one of those pre-action letters from someone else's solicitors, it might be great for whatever lawyers you end up having to use to respond, but it's a very unsettling thing. Indeed, being the target of legal action is definitely something most of us will do anything we can to avoid. Can you imagine being on the end of legal action from God? But that's what's going on in our passage today. I wonder whether you got a sense of that from those opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against who? Because maybe we're thinking, oh, this could be good. There's all kinds of people we'd love to imagine God going after legally, can't we? And I guess it was the same in Micah's day. So who is it? Is it other nations? Is it Assyria? Is it Edom? Is it Babylon, other enemies of God's people? Notice the shock. The Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. And that's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? If maybe one of the reasons we like coming along to church is because we think somehow, well, it means we can feel good about ourselves, how well we think we're doing. Well, looking down on all those people out there who don't come along somewhere like this, Micah might come as a bit of a shock to us. Micah, we've been seeing, it's a little bit like that, this little book, which summarizes about 50 years of Micah's preaching into just 7 chapters. 3 times in the book, we find Micah going really hard after sin among God's people. Before each time, and we'll get to this next week, telling of the grace that God promises to those who really do look to him. And here we are today, beginning of the 3rd section of the book, where once again we find him shining this light on sin amongst God's people and what that sin deserves. And the opening 2 verses, notice, they take us, well, to the first thing for us to see today. Our first heading today, if you're into sermon headings, is number 1. The verdict that counts. The verdict that counts. I wonder whose verdict you care about most in your life at the moment, who we are most eager to please. You know, when we speak, whose eye are we trying to catch to see if they're pleased to hear from us or interested in what we have to say? When you send an email out or post something on social media, whose response are you like really hanging on? Because you'll be thrilled if they respond positively or give you a like, and you'll be crushed if it looks like they haven't even noticed. Maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a colleague, maybe it's someone in your house group, maybe it's someone we fancy. It could be anybody, couldn't it? When it comes to judging how we're doing in life, whose verdict matters most? And it's amazing how easily and how quickly we forget the one verdict that matters most of all. How even as Christians, perhaps, if we'd say we're Christians, we stop worrying and sometimes even thinking about what the Lord has to say. You know, so how's life going? An old friend asks as we catch up after a while. Well, yeah, great, thanks, we might say. Work's going pretty well, actually. My boss seems to like me, and I've got a nice bunch of friends. Marriage is happy at the moment. Even my children don't seem to completely despise me right now. Or maybe, oh, it's really good, actually. There's this person I've met who I really like, and I think they like me too. Or maybe a bit more spiritual. Well, yeah, okay, you know, house group's going well. People seem to appreciate the way I'm leading. And that sermon I preached the other week, well, that must have been a really good one, because not one but 2 people came up afterwards and said how helpful they found it. Great. And maybe it is great. But hello, this voice from heaven is saying, what does the Lord think? What's his verdict on how we're doing? That's the question verses 1 and 2 confront us with, isn't it? Listen to what the Lord says. And then end of verse 1, Micah gives us the instruction he's received from God. It's a little bit like Micah's almost like God's lawyer at this point, receiving instructions from the Lord as his client. Say this, God says, stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Why the mountains? Why do the hills get called in as witnesses? Almost like a jury, I think, at this point. And I think it's probably because so often in the Bible, they're like symbols of permanence, aren't they? Things that have always been around. So you go on holiday, perhaps, and you're standing and you're looking at an amazing view. And it's quite a thought, isn't it, that, you know, houses and trees and stuff, they come and go, don't they? But someone standing in the same spot as you about 1,000 years ago, chances are the shape of the hills and the mountains they looked at were very similar to what you're looking at now, because they're always there, they're just permanent. They see everything, which makes them brilliant witnesses. So verse 2, now Micah begins. Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against, and then that shock we've already noticed. This isn't God going after others. This is God going after his own people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. And it just gives us, doesn't it, quite a sobering reminder that just because maybe we're seen as belonging to him, you know, part of Israel back then, a Christian today, known as a Christian today, just because maybe we see ourselves as belonging to him,
Well, I grew up in a Christian family. Of course I'm a Christian, I might think. Well, I had that conversion experience all those years ago. Just because maybe we're even kind of almost formally marked out as belonging to him. We've been baptized. Perhaps we share the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean we can just assume all is well and take our eyes off the verdict that really counts. What does God think about how we're doing? So the verdict that counts, second heading, for you note takers, the response the Lord requires. Verses 3-8, the response the Lord requires. Not response in the sense of how does God want people like you and me to earn his favour in the first place. The Bible is so clear, isn't it, all the way through. There's no way any of us can do that. It's a joke. Actually, it's an outrage for people like us to think, who've sinned against God, to think somehow there's something we can do that will put things right between us and him. All the way through the Bible, when people get right with God, it's through God's grace and kindness, isn't it? It's through him freely giving us this rescue in the Lord Jesus that on our own we could just never, ever, ever deserve. So not response like that, but response in the sense of how does the Lord expect those he's freely saved then to respond to him? So, you know, you and me, if we're trusting Jesus today, what kinds of things does God want to see in our lives? And it may well be our eyes go very naturally to verse 8 at this point. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. They're lovely familiar words. We say them often at Barkham. I don't know, do you say this confession prayer here? We say a confession prayer quite often at Barkham that includes those words. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to change what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may act justly, love mercy and walk humbly with you, our God, amen. We know those words almost off by heart at Barkham. And we'll get to verse 8 in a moment. But before we do, the first thing God says he wants to see in those he saves. Not grumbling, but gratitude and delight. Gratitude and delight. Verse 3, and with these words, Micah, it's like he opens God's case now. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. God's people, people he has totally committed himself to. And how are they thinking of him? Oh, look what God's done. Oh, it's such a hassle, it's such a burden following him. I mean, talk about a bit of a warning. If ever we're tempted to say, or maybe even just think, something like that sometimes ourselves. To view God not as a loving father, a kind saviour, a faithful companion, but a rather sort of careless, cruel, distant tyrant instead. To see the things that he allows into our lives, not as things that he's carefully planned and allowed and given for our good in Jesus, but just out of neglect or maybe even spite. And to see being saved by him, not as the greatest privilege imaginable, but frankly quite a drag really. But oh, so demanding. Church every week, really? There's so much other stuff I could be doing. And why can't we do that sin? We might think. How can you talk like that? God asks, verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Okay, God is saying, I know some of this happened a while ago, but can't you remember what I've done for you? I rescued you from Egypt. I've given you leaders. I protected you when powerful people plotted against you. And I brought you safely all the way into the place I promised to give you. That's what that reference to from Shittim to Gilgal is all about. They were kind of two sites either side of the River Jordan that the people crossed to go into the promised land. So end of verse 5, if anyone knows the righteous acts of the Lord, it's you, God says to his people. Just as today, maybe, he looks at some of us as we grumble at his providence and think of following him as being such a burden. And of course, we have even less excuse because we live so much further on in the history of God's great plan to save a people for himself. So as we gather for the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time, maybe it would be really good for us to think as we take the bread and the wine. This is God saying, remember what I've done for you. I gave you my son. His body broken for you. Blood poured out for you. And I've given you my spirit, God says, to be with you all the time inside you too. The two greatest things God the Father could give, his son and his spirit. Well, what more could he give? And he's given them both to us. Or maybe God is saying, you know, think about those other people I've put into your life to lead and help and care for you in the ways that you needed at the time. And all the ways he's protected us as well. Sometimes, some of which probably you weren't even aware of what was going on, but when, you know, if God hadn't stepped in and shielded us, there's no way we'd have kept on going in faith at all. So not grumbling, but gratitude and delight. That's the first thing the Lord wants to see. Then second, verses 6 to 8, consistency as well. He wants to see consistency too. Verses 6 and 7, I think it's like Micah. It's like he's putting himself in the shoes of someone in the congregation who's hearing him preach. He's maybe feeling a little bit kind of guilty in the light of what they've just heard. And Micah's sort of quoting what he thinks is going on in their heads. It's something they teach us to do in preaching training, actually. It's a really good way of keeping a congregation listening because it's quite a thing, isn't it? Suddenly think, oh, it's like this person's inside my head. They see what I'm thinking right now. I think Micah's doing that. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? You know, what will make God happy? What will get God off my back then? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Burnt offerings were by far the most costly kind of sacrifice God told his people to offer in the Old Testament. So most other sacrifices the people were told to offer, they got some of it back to eat and enjoy themselves. Burnt offerings, the whole lot went. And you imagine, you know, it was quite a thing, wasn't it, to keep your best calf for a whole year and feed it and then take it along and it's just gone, as far as you're concerned. Or maybe you want more, God, the imaginary Israelite is saying in the lines that follow. This sort of grumpy, maybe sarcastic kind of hyperbole that follows on. Whole flocks, would that do? All the olive oil in the world. My own child. You recognise that mindset? It's a bit like a husband, isn't it, who suspects maybe they have neglected their wife. But I bought you flowers, he says. Is that not enough? Fine, let's go jewellery shopping then. But here it's with the Lord. Look, Lord, okay, maybe I know there's ways I've not been the person you want me to be, but look, I have done this, or I'm ready to do this. I went to church twice the other Sunday. I've offered to go on the rotor at Christchurch for another thing as well. Read my Bible every day for a month. I'm doing camp, for goodness sake, this summer. I'm giving up a whole week of my summer holiday. I run a Christian group at school every week when hardly anyone knows or sees. Don't get me wrong, this is not the Lord saying he doesn't care about those things. I think that's the mistake we can sometimes make with passages like this, isn't it? We sort of read them sometimes as if actually it's God saying, you know, all that other religious stuff I tell you to do in other places, you know, deep down, I'm not that bothered. I'm not fussed if you don't ever go to church. Don't pray, whatever it is. This is not that, but this is God saying he's only pleased by those things when they're expressions of a life that is consistently lived for him. In every area, and not just isolated things we can sort of throw at him from time to time to try and make up for the fact we're not worrying about him elsewhere. I think that's the context of verse 8, isn't it? He's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What kind of life does the Lord long to see? What kind of life is the sort of setting for acts of worship and religion that are genuinely pleasing to the Lord? Well, it's a life of, you see it there, justice. Doing what's right. And when we see stuff that's wrong, doing what we can to put it right. Loving mercy. Being ready to help anyone and forgive anyone. and help those who know they're guilty turn and find forgiveness in Jesus too. And walking humbly with God. You notice that walk word there? It's just another reminder, isn't it? The Lord, he's not after occasional bits of attention from us. Not sporadic, isolated acts of religion. He wants relationship, constant, all the time, from which acts of religion then naturally flow. Humbly before God, with God every day. So grateful for God's mercy, delighted in his mercy, living consistently with him. Those are the things he wants to see in his people. Then much more briefly, end of the chapter, the judgment that's threatened. The judgment that's threatened. Verse 9, listen, the Lord is calling. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Wake up, God is saying. See the instrument of your punishment coming. That's quite probably a reference to the Assyrians as they're planning their invasion of Judah. And then verses 10 to 12, another list of sins, and we've seen many of these before, that God says he sees among his people that deserve his judgment. Riches and wealth accumulated through evil means and dishonest trading and violence and lying and deceit. You really expect me not to notice that kind of stuff among you, God says. And what's the punishment? Notice it's not just a future thing, verse 13. It's something that's already begun. What is it? Verse 14 onwards. It's the way that the things you've lied and threatened and hurt and killed to get don't really satisfy in the end. Never give the rewards you hoped for in the end. Sin is like that, isn't it? Can you find that? It kind of comes up to us and says, come on, just do this and I'll give you so much. Even if you don't feel great about doing it, do it, because the rewards will be worth it in the end. Give your mind to that evil thought. Watch that thing. Say that nasty thing you want to say to that person. Just get it off your chest. You'll feel so much better if you do. And so we do, and what happens? Kind of a deep sense of well-being and satisfaction and relief? No. Never. Not for long, at least. Sin never satisfies. It only brings misery in the end. No one is more miserable than a Christian stuck in something they know is wrong. So verse 16, you've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. And that's quite a bad thing God is saying there, by the way, about them. That's like us comparing someone to Hitler. It's just he's not doing it carelessly. He really means it. You read the Old Testament. Ahab and Omri were horrific kings. The worst kings Israel had. You followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. It's where sin that never satisfies always leads in the end if we don't turn from it. Utter humiliation. Even if it looks like we're part of God's people. So you're feeling a bit beaten up by Micah again? Well, I have been again this week. Struck maybe by that thought that God's verdict is the one, in the end the only one that really counts, but kind of haunted by what that means, because when we consider this response, he says he requires gratitude and delight, not grumbling, and a life lived consistently for him, and then deeply bothered maybe by the thought of the judgment our sin deserves. They're serious things we're talking about, aren't they? And it makes us think, if only there was someone to do the last line of verse 16 for us, to bear justice for us. And you think, who that person would have to be, what they'd have to be like, given what we've just seen, the kind of person who every moment lived with God's verdict in view. Everything they did was done to please him. And always so full of delight in and gratitude to God for his mercy to sinful people, and so utterly consistent in living for him every moment, every situation, all the time. But then, having lived that life that we should have lived but haven't, was prepared to step in and die the death that we deserve to die. And have that cloud of God's judgment break on him instead of us so that we can go free. And then by his Spirit, help us actually begin to grow in the kind of gratitude and delight that people who've been rescued like that should show. And begin to live consistently as God calls us to in every area of our lives, including even the ones where we find it hardest to change. And you finish Micah 6 and you think, oh, if only there was someone like that. And of course, the great thing is there is. And his name is Jesus. And so while this chapter unsettles us and is quite uncomfortable, and I can't make any apology for that, I think it's meant to be, don't you find it makes us even more grateful for the Lord Jesus too? Let's pray. As we finish, I'll be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us as we pray. Father in heaven, please would you forgive us for carelessness about you and for grumbling and for inconsistent lives. Please forgive us. And for thinking that we can somehow make up for our sin with a few bits of religion, forgive us for that too, we pray. Thank you for these words. Thank you for the ways that they expose us and warn us and call us back to you. And above all, thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whom we find a rescue that is greater than we could have imagined, but exactly what we need. By your Spirit, please grow us in gratitude and delight and consistent service of him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.